I'd like for us to turn now to the 17th Psalm. And I'd like to then just read that before we begin. Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, to those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, comfort him, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, as we look here into the Word of God, we think of David's prayer, and we attempt in our own hearts to make it our prayer. And we pray, Father, that as we go through this psalm, albeit briefly this morning, we pray that it will stir our hearts to prayer. It'll make us more prayerful. It'll draw us more closely to yourself. It will understand somewhat of David's heart in this whole thing. So we commit this to you, thanking you for your word, thanking you for this time together, thanking you for the saints. And Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So this psalm is termed a prayer in the scripture. And it is a prayer that I find that is effectual. So we could say that it's a prayer that is effectual. And as the Bible says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that is something that we can really rest in this morning. The intent here is a conveyance of appeal to God in light of God's work, and it is upon the soul as he is subject to his inward experience. And then the other things that affect David outwardly are included in this. And some of his prose was statements of woe as we look through the Psalms in general. Some were statements of joy. Some were statements of discouragement, of discontentment, of trouble. And he's in trouble here. And we find that these troubles have a lot to do with David's writing, because somehow within these troubles, we find within his writings praise. We find within his writings thanksgiving. Thanksgiving of past experiences. Thanksgiving even of his present woes and hurts. And so we find many things such as this, along with declarations of doctrine. law, truth. And this is a psalm that happens to be entirely a prayer in its entirety. It should also be helpful as a call to praying, a most important exercise in our lives, an exercise where you and I are often deficient. We're often casual about it. We struggle with this exercise at various times, and sometimes we're doing better at it than others. But as I've made reference in previous Psalms, that these allusions of David that he's had, this writing from his pen, are actually the product of his contemplations. Some of you may find that you are able to journal things, write things, and that's a good thing, to take a book and to read scripture and then write your thoughts about what God speaks to you about through those passages of scripture. The only difference here is that the Holy Spirit is doing it. And that is intended to be extremely useful to you and myself. And so he does this with divine inspiration. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit takes this vessel, David, as a divine instrument to be used to strengthen the reader, to be used to encourage the reader, to give us solace, to give us comfort, to give us peace, to give us wisdom, and mostly that we can see who God is through these poems. So God in his kindness put his hand on David and chose him specifically for this task, as well as several other writers, Heman, Asaph, Moses, Solomon, but mostly David. And they do come before God's altar as a sweet smell of sacrifice. There are statements within this psalm that might take us aback a little bit, because David does make reference to his conduct and his behavior. And in reality, you and I know, as we read the biography of David's life, he had problems. He had failures. He had faults. He had sins. And as David writes of his integrity and his righteousness, it causes believers to go, huh? How is that? Why is that? I hope to answer that as we look through the message this morning. But we find that the central part of David is that his heart was in tune with God. His heart was in tune with God. He diligently sought the Lord. He made every effort to worship God in the prescribed manner that was given in the law of the Lord. He carefully orchestrated large choirs, composed vast amounts of music, and even with his own skill, as well as others, created and crafted instruments for that purpose. So worship was central to David. And I think as we look at that in our own lives, we find that an indicator that God is doing a work in your heart is reflective on how you worship him, not just today, but how you worship him throughout the week. And God is most concerned about our worship. And these Psalms lay out some clear, definitive aspects of that as the psalmist approaches the Lord God. So we see here these great truths. The setting is not really disclosed to us. In some areas, there are little headings by the scribes that tell us the conditions by which this psalm was written. This one is not disclosed. Calvin speculates that it may be a complaint in regard to Saul and his associates. But of course, we know this was not the only time of trouble that David had. So we let it remain that it's undisclosed. So I have divided it in four distinct areas to help us with it. Number one, the prelude, verses 1-2. Secondly, the personal testimony of David, verses 3-5. The petition, verses 6-14. And the prospect of eternity in verse 15. We begin then with the prelude. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceits. See, from your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. So the first thing here in this prelude that I want to bring out is this aim, this goal. Where is he headed here? First of all, he is expressing in this psalm something that is very important, yet may not be very relatable to some of us. And I'll get into that and develop that a little bit. But the prelude to this prayer, and throughout this prayer, we see this aim to get the ear of God. To get the ear of God. And as David does this, we can learn something here about prayer, that prayer is not something that's ambiguous or dull or just casual. It's full of ambition. It's full of desire, full of passion, full of need. Are you needy? We are a needy people. But I think sometimes we don't know it. Sometimes I don't think we know how needy we really are. So David is essentially saying here, I have a case for you, God. I have a case. I have an urgent plea. I have a heavy burden. And I need you to hear me out. I am coming to my heavenly Father, the one soul being in which my soul is dependent. Spurgeon remarks here, he who has the worst cause makes the most noise. Should remind us of perhaps blind Bartimaeus. When he heard the commotion, he said, who is that? They said, well, it's Jesus passing by. Well, he said, Jesus, help me. He cried out with a loud cry. He had a terrible cause. He made a lot of noise. Bunyan commented on this. He said, there is no man nor church in the world that can come to God in prayer, but by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Prayer without the heart be in it is like a sound without life, and a heart without it be lifted up of the Spirit will never pray to God. Who can resist the cry? When the baby cries, the mother goes right to it. Sometimes the father does too. You don't ignore a crying child. You go and you find out what's going on. God hears the cry. He hears the cry. We see, secondly, within this prelude, David's condition that he's in. The assumption in these prayers is that the subject is in conflict or trouble. And is not this the indicative of the Christian, is it not indicative of the Christian experience that trouble is there? It's there. Our Christian life is not a cushy life. It's not a life of ease. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, will suffer persecution. The apostle tells us that we will not make our way to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Well, that's not the apostle. That's the hymn writer. You know who that is, Isaac Watts. I love that hymn. It's not in our earthly experience. That is reserved for our heavenly experience. The life of worship and joy and no trouble, no sin, no burdens, no heartache, no physical ailment. We are just free. But here, yeah, we have lots of trouble. We have lots of trouble. Sometimes, however, though, the Christian negotiates these present stormy seas by employing different means of trying to get there with the least resistance. And oftentimes when that happens, the Father increases the winds, increases the storm, so as to bend our wills into total dependence. I emphasized here, if we are constantly trying to make life easy and investing much energy to do this, we miss all that comes as a result of the testing, all that comes as a result of the chastening. We note that David's prayer comes from pure lips, not marked by deceit. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. This is an important part of the character of the righteous. This does not mean that he did not have faults. This does not mean that he did not have sins. He was a man like you and I. But deceit is the heart of the hypocrite, of an unbeliever, someone who wants to make a good impression, and it is rooted in pride. David was honest before God. He spoke the truth in his heart. He was like Nathaniel. What you saw is what you got. No deceit. And within this prelude, we also find that David relied on God to set matters straight. Note, he says, from your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. David was not vindictive. He did not hold something within his heart and try to get the vindication himself. He left it to God. He knew he could entrust that the God of all the earth will do right, as Abraham, the judge of all the earth, will do right. He knew. God will make all things right, folks. He will. But you know, if we're not convinced that God does things, all things right, well, then we begin to worry. We begin to panic. We begin to fear. We become anxious. Worry is really saying in our own hearts, God will not get all things right. And thus we need to do it ourselves. So David knew that God was going to get all things right. That's important. From your presence, let my vindication come. We live in a time when justice is minimal. Crime goes unpunished. It is the result of our total obsession with self-pleasing and the pursuit of pleasure and material gain. God's elect are grieved to see the unfolding of all this, but we must take comfort that God sees, God hears, The guilty will not go unpunished. Do you believe that this morning? Is that something you believe? God gets things right. He makes all things right. He makes all wrongs right. You need to trust him. You need to trust him. From your presence, let my vindication come, he says. Let your eyes behold the right. And then secondly, in verses 3-5, we see David's personal testimony. And first thing I want to share with you here is what David is not saying. Let's look at this. He said, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. And I think sometimes that we look at that and we go, oh, I can find something. Search the scriptures. Will you find something in David's life? Will somebody find something in your life? Most certainly. So we have to say, what's David saying here? What's going on? He says, you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Verse 5, my steps have held fast your paths. My feet have not slipped. I'm sure Satan would love to have said, oh, really? Oh, really? But let's get some things straight. David is not speaking of his own self-righteousness, but of the imputed righteousness that he has in Christ. You see, when God plants within his elect the seed of faith, this seed shows the legitimacy of the person in which it was planted. This seed grows and develops throughout the course of the Christian life. And throughout the experience of the spiritual life, the seed is tested, proven, put through the fire, tried. And as a result, it proves itself to be the genuine seed. We looked at this as we studied the book of James, where James says, count it all joy, James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Did you get that? Perfect and complete, mature, brought to maturity, as we brought out. In the 12th verse of James 1, we find, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And when God brings the test, he is pleased because this is his child who has his seed, the seed of faith. So what is God, David saying? He's saying here, this is what God has done. That through these trials and afflictions, David has continued faithful and obedient. And that's the distinguishing mark of all true faith, that it comes out untarnished and remains. We find that David says this in other parts of the Psalms as well. Note, he says here, you have tested me and you will find nothing. I pursued that my mouth will not transgress. The seed that God planted within David was a pure seed. Job 1:8. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. Job had that seed. But was Job sinless? No. He had sin. Did he have faults? He had faults. But because he had the seed, he was able to endure and come through the test, through the trial, because he was righteous in God's sight. David was not saying that he was sinless or perfect. There are too many passages in Scripture that shows that he wasn't. The 51st Psalm is a big one. But what he was saying, that the general pattern of his life was bound to obedience, and he lived out that in light of the commandments that God had written in his word. Note in verse 3, he says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing." This is his aim, his intent. And I believe this is the truth for God's people. For God's people, they do not live in sinfulness. They do not live in unrighteousness. Sin happens to us, and we are grieved by the sin, and we say within our hearts, "Oh, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound?" No, God forbid. We are convicted and have evidence of our righteousness by the Holy Spirit that is within us. And he works to convict us of sin. But this is also proven by the means that we see in verse 4. How did David then live? How did he make it? Notice the answers in verse 4. "With regard to the works of man, by the words of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent." So David is not taking credit. Nor should any of you. We cannot take credit. It's only, the only way we avoid sin is the seed, the word, written upon our hearts. They were written on David's heart. David shows clearly that this is not within his own ability. The means are accomplished by the words of God. And in this, he has avoided the ways of the violent. This is also seen in the fifth verse where he says, "My steps have held to the paths of life." It is because God's word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. David in his prayer could rejoice in the fact that his walk with God was stable. It is often the case that the word is not highly esteemed in our homes, not highly esteemed in our lives. We do not make it our favorite place to go. And it shows. How can we improve and grow by mere routine reading of the scripture that we do sometimes to pacify us, to give us false assurance? Some of you have read books and you say, "Man, I can't put that book down. I want to pick it back up. I want to get back and find out what's going to happen next." But we should say, "I want that for the word." And we need to pray that we will have that passion for the word. And it cannot be overlooked. We cannot do things independently of the word. We cannot. But moving on from David's testimony, let's consider the petition itself found in verses 6 through 14. This is where your outline might be a little off, but we're going to look at the first thing: praying is not wishful thinking, and then fix the rest of them from there. They're all set, but that was not transcribed properly. But the first part, praying is not wishful thinking. Look at verse 6. "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words." David cannot see God, nor can he hear God, but he is calling upon him. In the beginning, we see it's a cry. Here we see it's a call. He's calling out. And this is just one other indicator that David is dependent on God. He desperately needs God. And he's doing everything through the grace of God. And so by calling upon God in this manner, David believes that he will have an answer. Praying and believing. God tells us to call upon him. God tells us to come to him. Jeremiah said, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou know not. So we see praying is not wishful thinking. Secondly, the demonstration of God's steadfast love is given here in verse 7. Notice, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. This is qualified to those who are like David himself. That is, those who seek God as a refuge. And we talked about that last week. By being a refuge, he is a hiding place where you and I can go to resort. And God is a refuge and help in time of trouble, as Psalm 46 tells us. This is the inclination of the saints of God to hide in him, not to do things in their own strength, to wait upon him. And this should also be within us to pray that God would do this to bring glory to himself. And those that put their refuge in God see that God's love is steadfast. That is, his love is not intermittent love. It's not fickle love. It's not on again, off again. It is constant, steadfast. It will always be there. You can always rely upon the fact. Remember this. God loves you. He died for you. He gave his son to give you an inheritance incorruptible that fades not away. God's love is constant. It's supreme. It's the best. It's agape. It is the ultimate love. Steadfast love. Thirdly, we see the personal nature of this request in verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, he says. Keep me. David wants God to have a special regard for him and for all that he is dealing with and is doing. And he's persuaded that God has a high estimation of himself because he has brought him into his own fold. He uses this language to show God's value of David. We're not talking about self-esteem. We're talking of the fact that God loves those whom he's chosen, and he's given them everything. And fourthly, we see then the description of the wicked in verses 9 through 14. And then first, then, his desire for protection from his foes, which are found in verses 9 through 12. Let's look at that. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. And so we see here, because God's chosen vessel here is the leader of Israel, Satan has directed all of his darts, all of his arrows against him. But we should find hope in the fact that our enemies are God's enemies. For Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you also. It's part of the plan. It's part of the fact that you and I are in Christ, because people are haters of God. There's going to be enemies that hate us. And in case you haven't wondered, that's increasing. That's getting worse and worse. They hate us. The world hates us with a passion. And don't try to appease the world, thinking that you can make friends with the world when they hate the children of God. You cannot appease them. So don't join them. David senses the need to give a further description, not that God needs to know, but David needs to express it, that these enemies are filled with cruelty and they have no compassion. They have surrounded our servant, as we see here. They have no pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They have surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. I don't know if anybody saw the escort of Rand Paul leaving the Capitol, but they surrounded him, giving him obscene signs, yelling in his face and pushing him. That's a good picture of David here speaking about the wicked, and it is increasing and increasing because they hate the believer. I'm not saying that Rand Paul is a believer. I do not know. But the picture there, because he represents some sort of a righteous stance, so to speak. He represents some sort of a conservative view, and they hate that because it reminds them of the Bible. It reminds them of God. It reminds them of standards. They hate that. So we see this intensity. And sin has so gripped the children of the devil that hatred rules them. They will stop at nothing short of murder and violence. Their ambition is to make the righteous suffer in whatever way they can. But this is not too much for God. David sees God as a place of hiding. His hiding place. And you should too. Don't be afraid. Go to God. Throw yourself around him and embed in your hearts in him and make him your refuge. And so this is another incentive for prayer, is it not? They've surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. David describes the wicked like a lion eager to tear, as Peter, who said, the devil is like a roaring lion lurking about, seeking whom he may devour. So we see this huge assault. And David experienced this. He experienced this on many counts. This is why Calvin thought it was Saul and his associates. But he experienced it in other ways. But remember this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Keep that in your thinking. But against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness. And where is it coming from? Satan. Coming from the high places where Satan abodes. And he's working. He wants you to think it's flesh and blood, because that's what you and I see. But it is spiritual wickedness in high places. And God will judge. He will judge. Be assured that he will. Especially when his children cry out, as we see here. And so we see, secondly, his plea for their disappointment. Arise, verse 13, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. So we see this final aspect of this petition, note of which it consists. David knows that God is the one who fights the battles. God fights the battles, and so should we. We don't do it by ourselves. It's God with us. He will defend us. He will help us. And then we see the final description of them in the 14th verse, and you go, well, wait a minute, that sounds like a legitimate thing to do. But David differentiates between these who are, as in the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage as part of the world system. He says, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world. How does he distinguish them? Whose portion is in this life? In other words, their total stock, their total investment is not in the eternal things. Their investment is in their security, in their future, in their earthly life. They're not thinking of the poor. They're not thinking of the suffering. They're not thinking of the downtrodden. They're thinking about how I can advance myself and take care of myself. And he shows this. These wicked, they fill the womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants, and that's about it. And the cycle continues. One can easily think of this. I could make a relationship to this. If you've ever seen a mob movie with the mafia, they have their families, their marriages, their businesses. They want to hand things down to their children. They love their children. They love their families until another mobster comes in the way. And then there's the competition. So you see this continual cycle of just focusing on the here and now. David says that's their portion. So then this leads us then to the prospect for eternity, this last division here. And notice this, how he divides it then. He properly says this in verse 15, as for me, he said, that's them, this is me. So we see this perspective contrast. And he moves into his apex of the psalm. The world is filled with things that they see, but he sees better things. As Paul said, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And folks, that's where you and I need to be. Setting our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Seeking the kingdom of God first. And all these things will be added unto us. That is, marriages, homes, our finances. Seek God first. So his perspective is contrasted from what we just saw. But we see, secondly, his preoccupation is eternal. And once again, do we not see the gospel? It's clearly seen, as David states his future hope that is essential for all believers. This is not wishful thinking on David's part, but a certain hope that is based upon God's word and revelation. Notice, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And David had made reference to this in the previous psalm, indicating that God's Holy One, that is Jesus, would not see corruption, but he would be raised from the dead. In the book of Samuel, David, after experiencing the removal of his son and chastisement, said that my son cannot come back to me, but I will see him. He was confident in the resurrection. When we consider these things, we should, of all people, not place much emphasis on the temporal life. For this life is corrupt. It's filled with troubles and suffering. Yet this is not our eternal condition. It is a preparatory condition. God is preparing you. Notice what he did in 2020 with one stroke of his brush. He's preparing the church for his return. And when we consider these things, we should be, of all people, a people of faith, waiting on God. All week long, you have struggled in the flesh. You have struggled with sin. Things have grieved you. Things have disturbed you. You're dealing with health concerns. You're dealing with family concerns. You're dealing with work concerns. You're dealing with future concerns. We are battling, aren't we? Striving. And sometimes put down. But as David pens this, perhaps we can lay hold on this particular certainty that as for me, I shall behold thee in thy righteousness. And I'm going to read the words, even though we're going to sing this hymn, I want to read these words written by Carrie Brick, which reflects well David's heart. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And the refrain is, face to face I shall behold him, face far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. Only faintly now I see him, with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in his presence, when our banished grief and pain, death is swallowed up in victory, and the dark things shall be plain, face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. That's a powerful theme. She might have been inspired to that hymn by reading what Job said in Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me, because he longed for that. That is so great. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall now know, even as I have been fully known. John also relays his hope in his letter in the end of the scriptures. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We're going to see him face to face. David was fully convinced that after death, he would awaken in God's presence with God's likeness in a glorified body. And thus it is here that our risen Lord is laid out before us, the essential element of the gospel, because resurrection cancels out death. It brings forth everlasting life. The resurrection is the defeat of all that we see around us and the joy of our own salvation. Let's apply that into our lives. Let's stop being anxious about our lives, but that we will employ the essential message of the gospel. As Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So, cry out to the Lord. The Lord has heard my cry. Hear a just cause. I want to just wrap up that part of the message by a quote from Spurgeon himself. Because I think the emphasis is that we're sort of casual in our approach to God, at times at least. But Spurgeon said this, "Think it not possible to pray too frequently, but at morning, at noon, at eventide, lift up thy soul unto God. Let not despondency stop the voice of thy supplication, for he who heareth the young ravens when they cry will in due time listen to the trembling words of thy desire. Give him no rest until he hear thee, like the importune widow. Be thou always at the heels of the great one. Give not up because the past has proved apparently fruitless. Remember, Jericho stood firm for 6 days, but yet when they gave the exceeding great shout, it fell flat to the ground. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Let tears run down like water day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Let groans and sighs and vows keep up perpetual assault at heaven's doors. Heaven's never deaf, but when a man's heart is dumb." So, for some application then further, I reflected upon this, and I wonder if God doesn't hear much crying. I wonder. The tears of the saints seem to be dried up in these days, and perhaps some have grown calloused. We may moan, complain, and grumble, but we do not go to God about it. Why is it then that we are so dead, so unloving, so unmoved, so joyless, so unprayerful? Why? I began to think that could it be that our Bible reading is so forced, so routine, so random, so shallow? We read, but many times are afraid that we just read. We read to read. But why do we read? We should read to know God. You should read to become closer to God, to know him. And then we would see the myriad of sins that lie beneath. For you cannot know God without seeing the corruption within and how far you come short of his glory. How desperately wicked you and I are, and how needy you and I are. And it is here that if we read to know him, we would cry out to him. And we need to cry over sin, both ours and what we see around us. For in God's eyes, even as David said in Psalm 56:8, "You have kept count of all my tossing, but put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I believe tears are prayers. Tears are prayers. And I invite you to pour out your heart today and invite God to hear. He delights in prayer. He strengthens in prayer. He answers prayer. But I must ask you about the most important time in prayer. Do you confess your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you born again? Are you really born again? It's easy to live a life of the externals, to live a life of performance, to do Christian things, but are you born again? Are you born from above? Do you know for certain that when Jesus comes, and I can tell you he's coming any minute, will you go up at the sound of the trumpet? Will you be in his presence when he returns? Have you genuinely repented of sin? Are you trusting in his finished work? Believing him? Let's cry out to God. Let's take a moment and reflect upon this word that David has penned. And search our hearts. Ask God to help us to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, to know him as we read his word, and to purposefully read the word with the intention that we will know him. I have no question that you do your Bible readings, or at least try. No question. But are you doing it with purpose? And when you do, I believe you'll cry out to God. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Help us not to be biblically illiterate. Help us not to be mindful of the things of the world, but help us to be mindful of the things of God. Help us, O God, to pursue you with our whole heart, morning, noon, and night, reading with the intention of knowing you. O God, David certainly did that. He didn't do it as routine. He didn't do it to get the job done. He poured through the scriptures, the commandments, and he did it so that he would love you more, know you more. May we do the same. Maybe we resolve today, make a resolution within our own hearts to do so. May you cut through the dryness, the routine, the legalism, the mundane. Make us alive, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.